All right. Last talk after lunch in your food coma. So this is when we bring out the big guns. No. Good. So the last talk here is Acts for this American moment, Acts for Americans. And I'll give you a little backstory about where these came from. So when we planted Cities Church, when I was a pastor in St. Paul, Cities Church, we planted that in 2015. And the very first sermon series we did was on the book of Acts, right? You're preaching about the book of Acts. We did team preaching. So we were kind of on a rotation, taking different passages. And so we did that for that first year. And there was an interesting dynamic for me. So I'd preach a sermon, and then I'd have to hear somebody else preach the next passage, which actually helps you to like notice things like that you didn't notice. Like he's going to see things you didn't see, so it's kind of fun. So I'd done that. We'd preach through that, and then I want to say it was the Desiring God Conference in 2016, the Pastors Conference. It could have been the national conference. I can't remember. No, there wasn't a national conference at that point. So it was pastor's conference. And they were supposed to have Oz Guinness come speak. And at the last, like the day before, like his flight or something happened and he's not going to be able to make it. I guess he was in England. He wasn't going to be able to make it. And so like last minute, he's supposed to do two sessions as part of like the pre-conference thing. So they're looking to Audible. And so they're looking around, does anybody have anything? And they were like, Joe, do you got anything? And I said, I got something. So I ended up preaching two messages at that conference on Acts for Americans. I think that's what I called it. And it was what does Jerusalem have to do with America? What does Jerusalem have to do with America? And so I took a bunch of the stuff that I'd done in that sermon series, my pieces, and then pulled them together into these two messages, focused particularly on the first seven chapters of Acts, eight chapters really, and then Acts 21 to 25 or so. Those are the two big sections. And the common thread is this is the church in Jerusalem. This is the church in Jerusalem. So the first seven is the early church in Jerusalem. The last one is when Paul returns to Jerusalem and gets arrested. So I preached those. It was great. Had a good time. And then the second one of those messages is now the last chapter of Sabotage. So it's in there. But this other one, it may have shown up in a book somewhere, like a multi-author book, I can't remember. Anyway, and then last fall, I got to pull this out again. So I preached this last fall at Christ Church, and I think you'll see why. So normally when you do preaching expositionally through a text, you're just spot by spot, but sometimes it's helpful to kind of like zoom out and do just a big chunk kind of all at once so you can kind of get the big story. So that's what we're going to do here. And it's to help us see the patterns in the text. So this is a high-level overview of the first eight or nine chapters of Acts. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. And it's, again, the goal, read the story that you're in, read your story in light of God's story, let the story read you, find yourself in the story, where you've been, where are you, what might be next. History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. So here we are in the book of Acts, and I'm assuming you're somewhat familiar with the basic story. If it's a story, you should be looking for characters, and there are four main groups of characters in the first seven chapters, four main groups. You have the apostles, so the leaders of the church. You have the believers, so the church itself, those who've embraced Christ as Messiah. Then you have, and at this point, everybody's Jew. It's Jews, Jews, Jews. So Jewish crowds, and that's who the apostles are ministering and preaching among. That's who they're there. And then you have the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. So you got two groups of leaders, apostles and Sanhedrin, and then two groups of lay people, normal people, the church, and then the people that they're, the crowds, the people they're ministering among. Okay, and the Sanhedrin obviously are, the big thing is the collision that's happening between the Jewish leaders and the apostles. That's the common thing that's happening over and over again in those first seven chapters. So it is a series of collisions. It's a series of collisions. There's conflict everywhere, and there's three big collisions. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, chapter 5, verses 17 to 41, and chapter 6, verse 8, through the end of chapter 7. That's Stephen. And so I'm treating Stephen as an apostle, even though he's technically not an apostle, he's an evangelist. But there you go. So there's these collisions happening over and over again. And so you go, okay, what's the cause? Why are these collisions between the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and the apostles? Why are they happening? Well, because the Sanhedrin opposes the apostolic message. They don't like this message. Okay, and if you could just say that, I think one level you're like, yeah, the Jewish leaders don't like it. What may not be obvious on the first glance is the way that the collisions and the opposition escalates over these chapters. Like it's just kind of like things get dialed up, and the temperature's getting turned up. So, and you can think about this escalation in three ways. Okay, so here's three things that we look for: the motive for arresting the apostles, the response to the apostolic witness from the leaders, and then the resolution of the tent situations. Like, how did each one of them finally resolve itself? So, when you go to Acts chapter 4, this is right after Peter, and this is after Pentecost, and then Peter and John heal a guy, and they're speaking, and then all of a sudden, here comes the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They come running up. And so let's look in of motive, okay? Motive. The motive at first is annoyance. They're a nuisance. It says this. So as they were speaking, this is chapter 4, verse 1, priest, captain of the guard came up, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrest them, put them in custody, and then they're going to talk about it the next day. Okay? So theological annoyance, chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, in the second collision, it escalates and we get jealousy. I think this is 5:17. Let's see if we've got it here. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. So nuisance, theological nuisance, to envy, jealousy. And then Acts 6 and 7, it's just hatred and slander. Okay, it's hatred and slander when they get Stephen. So, greatly annoyed at the preaching of the resurrection, and it's important, it's the Sadducees, right? You can always remember the Sadducees because they were sad, you see? Why were they sad? Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. That's my other joke. That was the only other one I got. And so, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, unlike the Pharisees who are awaiting the resurrection. Paul knows this. It's one of the little tools he uses in Acts 23. Whenever he's hauled before them, he realizes, and they're mad at him, and he realizes, like, wait, there's Pharisees on this side, Sadducees on that side, and he's like, I'm here for the resurrection of the dead! And then he ducks. And then they start fighting each other. It's great. So that's collision number one. It's theological annoyance. Second collision, they're filled with jealousy. And then the third, because they're unable to withstand Stephen's wisdom, they stir up slander and lies against him in order to have a pretense to arrest him. So they make up stories about what he's saying, what he's doing. So that's one form of escalation. Nuisance, jealousy, hatred. In terms of the response, how do they respond? Well, in Acts 4, the Sanhedrin is amazed. So in Acts chapter 4, we're told they ask them the questions, and they say, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They were astonished. That's chapter 4, verse 13. So they're astonished. And then in Acts 5, after they have this moment, they respond with barely controlled rage. Barely controlled rage. So in Acts 5, after they're hauled in and Peter gives this testimony. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, but Gamaliel calms it down. Come back to that. And then Acts 7, it's uncontrollable rage. So there's the escalation again. So at first it's, wow, who are these guys? Astonishment. So they're giving their defense. They're astonished. Who's this boldness? Where do these guys come from? They can't believe uneducated fishermen could understand the scriptures like this. Second, they stand firm under scrutiny. And then they want to kill the apostles. Gamaliel calms them down at the end of Acts 5. And then the final counter, Stephen's sermon sends them into teeth-grinding rage there. And then that leads us to the resolution. How did each collision end? In Acts 4, it's a verbal warning. Stop teaching this. In Acts 5, it's a violent warning. We told you to stop teaching this, and we're going to beat you, just in case you didn't get the message. And then Acts 7 ends with murder by mob. mob rushes on him, okay? So Peter, in Acts 4, 18, after they give their testimony, they say, don't preach in this name anymore. Don't preach in this name. And after the second, we told you once, chapter 5, verse 40, we're told that they warned them again and they beat them. Let's see if I can find that real quick. Here we go. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. And so they left and they were rejoicing. And then the final encounter, stoning of Stephen. Okay, so you just get that. I just want you to see it's three collisions, but it's not the same collision. It's escalating. It's getting more intense. Okay, and so then why? Why is that happening? Why is there this rising conflict, escalating conflict? Why does it intensify? And there's two main reasons, okay? Two main reasons. The first is the growth of the church. First is the growth of the church. So if you think about just the growth in Acts chapter 1, how many Christians are there? About 120. They're in the upper room, meeting together, praying. That's when their Pentecost happens, Spirit falls. By the end of Acts 2, there's 3,000 people. So that's a jump. After the sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 people. And we're told 3,000 people with more added every day. So that was just that was the floor. They went from 120 to 3,000 and then just kept climbing. By the end of Acts 4, we're told that there were 5,000 men. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 men. So you add women and children, and you're probably 15,000 to 20,000. Like now you got numbers happening here. And then Acts 5:14, we're told that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Okay, so this is phenomenal growth of the church. And so think about that. If you're the Jewish leaders, and you'd been trying to like put the kibosh on this whole Jesus movement thing, and now it's just like wildfire. That's why they move from viewing the apostles with annoyance. Why do they keep saying this stuff? To being jealous, right? There's more of them than there are of us. And then finally, that rage, we can't stop this. They're losing their grip on the people because the church is growing. Okay, that's number one. The second cause, it's related to the first, is apostolic boldness. Apostolic boldness. So that's what initially astounded them in Acts 4. But then you need to think about what boldness is. Like what is Christian boldness? My definition, Christian boldness is courage and clarity about Jesus and sin. Christian boldness is courage and clarity about Jesus and sin. And so notice here, this is Acts 5, 27. This is the second collision. High priest questions them saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So we told you once, stop doing this, and yet you're still doing it and Jerusalem's filled with it and you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, now that right there, just break that down. Okay, so what teaching? You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What teaching? Resurrection of Jesus. God exalted him. He's leader. He's savior. Every sermon in Acts, if you go look at all the sermons in Acts and just kind of break them down from Pentecost to Paul's in Acts 13, is basically this. God raised Jesus. God exalted Jesus. The God of our fathers fulfilled his promise. Jesus is savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus forgives sins. No other name by which men can be saved. That's the message. They're determined to fill Jerusalem with the good news about who Jesus is and what God's done. Okay, but not simply clarity about Jesus, it's also courage and clarity about sin. And in particular here, it's the sin of betraying, rejecting, denying, and murdering the Son of God. So I think it's important to get this dynamic. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's the Sanhedrin, high priest. You're trying to blame us for killing Jesus. And Peter responds, yes. We are communicating, okay? That's exactly right. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. Yes. It's remarkable to me when you read those first seven chapters. This is, again, in Jerusalem, within a few months. They are striking that note. You guys, you killed Jesus. You murdered Jesus. You murdered, you put him to death by the hands of lawless men. They strike that note in Jerusalem a few months after the crucifixion. It's not fresh. It's not ancient history. It's not, oh, that was the last guys. That we weren't in office then. It's the same guys. And they're like, you're trying to make us guilty of this. And they're like, we are, because you are guilty of this. This is what you have done. It's fresh, and it's a repeated note. So here we go. This is the basic message. You killed him, God raised him. You killed him, God raised him. Every sermon in these chapters, chapter 2:23, chapter 2:36, chapter 3:13, chapter 4:10, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's Acts 2. God has made him, Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. This is Acts 3. Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Pilate was trying to release the guy, and you guys wouldn't let him. You denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. We saw it. To this we are witnesses. And then by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You hear it? Every time. That's what they do. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Okay. That's courage and clarity about sin. And this is, you know, obviously one example, the biggest example in that moment, about the larger clarity about sin. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Repent, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. God raised up his servant, sent him to you first, this is Acts 3:26, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God sent Jesus to turn every one of you from your wickedness. Not your neighbor's wickedness, not the wickedness of the Gentiles over there, yours. That's Christian boldness. Courage and clarity about Jesus and sin. Clearly and courageously testifying to the resurrection of Jesus and the need to repent, general and specific. So that means that Christian boldness doesn't muddle the message. Christian boldness doesn't muddle it. That would be confusion, not clarity. Christian boldness doesn't muzzle the message. That would be cowardice, not courage. That boldness leads to the growth of the church. That's why there's this hostility. That's why there are these collisions. Okay? So that's the reasons. Now, where'd that come from? Where'd that boldness come from? You have to see where it is. So the first and most important source of the boldness in the chapters is the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what the text says. The apostles are bold because they ask God to make them bold. They pray for it. Acts 4:31, they pray for it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word with boldness. So they prayed, Lord, look upon their threats. Fill us with your Spirit. God does it. But it's important to note that the Holy Spirit doesn't operate in a vacuum. He doesn't just zap you. He uses means. So are there any means in this passage that show us how the Spirit is working to create boldness? And I think there's a rhythm that we see in the book of Acts. If you follow the story, again, zoom out, not just narrow, but zoom out, you see this movement as Luke tells his narrative. He focuses on the internal working of the church, and then he focuses on the church out in the world. It's like breathing. It's like into the church, out to the world. Into the church, out to the world. Gathered, scattered. Gathered, sent. Gathered, sent. That's the movement. And every time they move in, and then they move out, and it's greater growth and greater opposition. Greater growth and greater opposition. So all of the passages from Acts, you know this. If your pastors are going to preach a sermon on small groups or Christian community, where's he going to go? Acts 2. Acts 4, right? Those are like in, so it's Acts 2 and Acts 4. Those are the, you know, they had everything in common. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers, right? It's those passages. They meet each other's needs. Acts 4, there will be no needy person among us. They commit to that. We're going to make sure we take care of our people. We'll sacrifice. We'll sell our fields. We'll lay them at the apostles' feet. We'll take care of people. Okay, that's a resilient community united in one heart and soul around the gospel. And that's the inward focus. And then it's like, he goes in, here's they all together, one heart, one mind, and then boom, out into the world, growth, opposition. Then they come together again, they pray, more boldness, Lord, and he meets them, and then boom, out into the world. And then they meet again, and that's just the rhythm of the book for those first seven chapters. Great grace, great power in preaching, resurrection, sin, leads to great grace among the church. They meet needs. And it doesn't stop with the church. We see that the Christians are there. They're out among the people. They're healing people. They're restoring those who were broken. That happens in chapter 3 and chapter 5. And then it's not just meeting needs. It's holiness. There's one of these stories in here that I think illustrates this really well. A bold church is a holy church because whenever there's a genuine work of God, it won't be 5 minutes before the counterfeits show up. And they're aping generosity. So there's two stories in this chapter section of Acts that you have to read in tandem. So the first is, does anybody know how Barnabas got his name? His name was Joseph, and they give him a new name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Why did he get that name? And we're told it's because he sold his field and he came and lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Right? So he's like, I don't need this field. Jerusalem's going to get destroyed anyway. Jesus told us this. So Jerusalem's going to get knocked, you know, within a generation, this place is done. So might as well cash in now. And then I'm going to take that wealth that I got from the sale and I'm going to give it to the apostles, meet the needs of these people, these new Christians who are coming in from all over. So Barnabas gets his new name. Okay. What's the very next story after he gets his name? It's Ananias and Sapphira. And what do? They also sell a field. And they come and lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet. But they lie about it. Why? Why would they do this? It's like, well, they just saw Barnabas get a, you know, gold star. Everybody said, look at how awesome Barnabas is. And they were like, we would like people to say, think we're awesome too. But we would also like to not sell. We also would like to keep some of that money, which they would have been perfectly allowed to do. Like Peter says this explicitly. It's like, that field was yours. It was yours when you had it. The money was yours after you sold it. That's not the problem that they were like, we only gave half. It was that they pretended to give all, like Barnabas. They wanted Barnabas' reputation on the cheap. And God was like, no, 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 no. That kind of falsehood won't be tolerated, okay? You can't lie to God and expect his blessing. He's not mocked. Okay? And he strikes them down, and we're told that the young men came and carried the bodies out, and it says the young men feared. Like the young men were like, whoa, this is not a game. It's not a game. This is basically, by the way, this is the equivalent. That story is the equivalent of Achan in the Old Testament. Remember the story of Achan when they're about to go take the promised land? And they got to consecrate themselves, this holy war, and they defeat Jericho, and that's awesome. And then they're like, we don't even need to send everybody to that little village up in the mountains, the village of Ai. We can probably just send a few people. Like, let's just send a couple thousand. We'll be fine. And they do, and they get whipped by this village. And like 26 or 27 people die, and they come back, and they're like, what happened? God has abandoned us. And they cast lots, and it falls on Achan. He'd kept the household gods after God said destroy it all. And they said, that's why. That's what's happening here. This is that moment. So where does Christian boldness then come from? It comes from God the Father, who sends his Holy Spirit. That Spirit gathers a people around the preaching of the gospel, resurrection of Jesus. It unites them in heart and soul so that they sacrifice to meet each other's needs, and they seek the good of the city around them, and they live holy lives of reverent fear. That's where Christian boldness comes from. That's the basic narrative, okay? So that's what's happening in the book of Acts. So then your question should be, okay, read the story you're in. Let's apply it. Let's think about today. So I'd say over the last 20 years, and I think especially the last 10, have we seen escalating conflict in our country as the Christian faith collides with secular insanity? Has that happened? Has it been an escalating? It's widespread, and it didn't just start 20 years ago. I'm talking about the escalation part of it, right? There's long been a conflict between secularism and the gospel, but sexual ethics, I think, has been a particular flashpoint, has been for 40, 50 years, right? The moral majority back in the day, who were right about everything, by the way. Everybody was like, oh, those guys. And it's like, now, you mean the guys that got it all right, that were predicting everything that we live in now? Those guys? Yeah, they were right. They weren't respectable. Okay, sexual ethics is a flashpoint. Okay, so what have we seen? Well, Acts 4 and 5, that was we're a little annoyed. We told you once, we told you twice, What have we seen? Well, we've seen smaller scale collisions. You've got cancel culture. You donated to traditional marriage. You donated to that. We're going to cancel you. Or social pressure. What about, we told you once, don't do this, and then we're going to tell you with violence. Here, it's legal pressure, legal consequences. Jack Phillips, Colorado. Bernal Stutzman, Washington. Kim Davis, Kentucky, right? All legally persecuted by the reigning authorities because they wouldn't celebrate gay mirage. So in other words, our regnant sexual Pharisees and Sadducees, just parentheses there, there's a whole generation of Christians, I'd put myself among them, who were badly taught what a Pharisee was. I grew up in a context where the Pharisees were the goody two-shoes church kids, and so we were the older brothers, and then the younger brothers were all of the partiers out getting drunk and whatnot. And Jesus hung out with them, and was really harsh on goody two-shoes church kids, okay? And I was like, that's Pharisees, and that's tax collectors, right? The reality is, like, Jesus was harsh on Pharisees, but what was a Pharisee, okay? Well, a Pharisee was essentially a cultural leader. They didn't have a formal job. It was a political party, and they were cultural leaders who wanted to influence others, who elevated their own personal traditions and nullified the word of God. So, like, the popular notion that, like, a Pharisee is a scrupulous law keeper is 100% false. Jesus never, ever, ever, ever condemns the Pharisees because they really, 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 really wanted to obey God too much. You guys are trying to obey God too much. He always condemns them for their law breaking, their lawlessness. Instead, it's the hypocrisy of, you guys want to strain out gnats and swallow camels. You want to tithe out of the spice rack, and you don't, like, it's, you don't want to obey God, and you're just super creative at appearing holy. But it's all lawlessness. So they nullify God with their traditions. They stand on the street corners and wave their flags. Look at us. Look at our holiness on the way. They want the accolades, the pats on the back. They travel over land and sea to make converts, and they make them twice the son of hell, right? So I look at that and I go, okay, who's that today? Cultural influencers who nullify God for the sake of their tradition, abandon his word in order to do what they want, put on a good show of virtue on the way to their award ceremony, stand on street corners in their rainbow phylacteries, right? So our regnant rainbow Sanhedrin has essentially told Christians, we told you once, we told you twice, bake the cake, bigot. Bake the cake or else. Okay, so that's the escalating collisions, right? It's escalating. They're annoyed, and they're using legal means, legal pressures. Okay, so then what happened last fall? What happened last fall? Well, Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And did we find our American Stephen? So just think about it. I mean, this is, like, again, like, I'm last fall, this is from 10 years ago, I preached this sort of stuff. And at the time, I think I remember when I preached it at the conference, I said something like, I was talking about the escalating collisions and pointing to the sexual ethics, 2016, right? Right after Obergefell, Jack Phillips, Bernal Stutzman, Kim Davis is in the news, all of these things are in the news, and I'm like, it's escalating, and I said, this is how I ended it, I said, and in the future, who knows where this goes? Who knows? And it's like last fall, we found out where it goes. Charlie Kirk never went to college. He was an uneducated common man. He was neither a minister nor an apostle. He was an evangelist. Man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. That's how Stephen's described in Acts 6:5. And as a result of his labors, the word of God increased and disciples were multiplying. And what was he known for? Boldness. Going to college campuses, courage and clarity about Jesus, about sin. He'd go to those leftist indoctrination centers that we call universities, and he would discuss and debate and dialogue with anyone about the most important issues in reality and in our nation. And he was very effective. He was good at it. And in Acts 6:10, what did it say about Stephen? They were not able to withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. And then as a result of that, he was slandered, as other faithful Christians have been. You're fascist, you're a racist, you're a bigot, you're a Nazi. You're blaspheming. You're blaspheming our gods. What gods? The gods of secularism and progressivism and wokeness and the gender cult. He spoke against their high places, and he said, Jesus is going to change these customs and practices, the ones that have taken root here. And he told them, trust Christ, go to church, get married, have babies, leave a legacy. And as a result, the enemies of Christ were filled with teeth-grinding rage. And like Stephen, when they couldn't answer the arguments, they stopped their ears, and one of them murdered him in public. Okay, and then, to cap it all off, right, what happened after that? Right? Well, actually, I'll come back to that. Put a pin in it. Think about it. What happened immediately? So they stopped their ears. So that's where we were last fall. That's where we were in the story. Okay? Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. I assume some of you probably watched that funeral service. So then that raises the question, which I would have if I were you. History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme. If that's where we are, what's next? Like, what would we expect? Like, what should we be? At least it's possible. I'm not a prophet in that sense, right? I'm just saying, what might be next? Three things: opportunity, temptation, exhortation. What's the opportunity? Well, Stephen's execution is a turning point in the book of Acts. A general persecution against the church breaks out. The church is scattered from Jerusalem, where it had been, through Judea and Samaria. And it kind of looks like the end of something great. It looks like, oh no, it's over. The enemies of gospel are filled with rage and fury, and they're trying to smother the work of God. Acts 8:4. Listen to Acts 8:4. Those who were scattered by this persecution, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Not grumbling about injustice, not moping and whining. Imagine if they did it, if we did it to them. Not shrinking back in fear. Not despairing at Saul's harassment. They went about preaching. They're technically refugees, they're exiles, kicked out of their homes, but they're not acting like refugees, they're acting like missionaries. They act like they got kicked out, and they act like they got sent out. And so this launches the Samaritan mission. Acts chapter 8 is the Samaritan mission. And the Samaritan mission in the book of Acts is a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made. You receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's what Jesus said. Now in Acts 8:1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is how God moved the mission forward. Was through the murder of Stephen. And you have to remember that the Samaritans, they were outcasts in the first century. They were shunned and despised by the cultural elite in Jerusalem. And so now you have Christian outcasts from Jerusalem preaching to unbelieving outcasts in Samaria, and the Samaritans receive the good news, and they're baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit when the apostles lay the hands on them. Pentecost comes to Samaria. So now what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, I would say in the aftermath of what is that we ought to show the same courage and boldness that they did, that Charlie Kirk did. And maybe God will spark a revival in some surprising places. Okay, where might that be? I don't know, Gen Z, I mentioned them earlier, the casualties of the sexual revolution, what might happen there? Young men, especially those who have been the scapegoat and whipping boy for a woke America for the last 15 years. The reality respecters, the modern equivalent of the God-fearers. Right? In the first century, there's these God-fearers in the book of Acts. They're basically Gentiles who hang around the synagogue because they're like, we're not a part of that, but we kind of want to be. We want to worship Israel's God, but that whole circumcision thing, I'm not sure about that. It's really what it was. They're like, this all makes sense, but that looks painful. And so when all of a sudden Peter's like, you guys don't have to do that anymore. They're like, yes! We're in, baby. Okay, so who's that equivalent? Okay, reality respecters. That's the sort of people in America today who are basically like, They go to church on Christmas and Easter, maybe. Or maybe they don't go to church at all, but they're like, that whole trans thing's nuts. That's insane. And so, might God be doing something there? That's the opportunity. Where are the fields white for the harvest? And where do we need workers to be sent or scattered like they were in Acts? That's the opportunity. That leads to the temptation. Keep reading the story. Samaritan revival takes off in Acts chapter 8, and we immediately meet a man named Simon Magus. Simon Magus. He's a sorcerer. He's a Samaritan celebrity. It literally says, who thought he was somebody great. We're told that many paid attention to him. Okay, many paid attention to him, Acts 8, 9, and 11. He was an influencer. He had millions of followers on TikTok. Okay, but now he's somebody, he's famous, and now Philip comes, preaches the good news of the kingdom, and people start listening to it. Now Simon wants in on that. Simon's like, oh, let's go. I'll be in. I'll get baptized. And then he watches as the apostles come, lay hands, the Spirit falls, and we see that Simon's conversion was actually opportunistic. It wasn't an opportunity, it was opportunistic. He says to the apostles, I would like that power. How do I get some of that? Can I give you some money? Can I give you some money? He's trying to co-opt the church and the Holy Spirit for his own purposes. I want to be somebody great. He's co-opting the church for his own ends. And Peter rebukes him. May your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You've neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours. Notice that note again. Courage and clarity about sin. This wickedness of yours. And pray to God that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. You're still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Right? It's time to get right with God for reals. Okay, so now what? Where are we? Well, in the wake of Charlie Kirk, the martyrdom, possibilities of God doing things, the chief threat will be allowing a Christian legacy and a Christian movement to be co-opted by opportunists who want to baptize it for their own purposes. But enough about Candace Owens. I mean, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that. One of the temptations will be, hey, we got to fight the left, so we need to unite the right. We need to unite the right. So let's water down this whole Jesus alone is Lord, and let's instead talk about a generic faith in God. Maybe just faith. We're all about faith here. And we'll invite Vivek. He has faith. You have faith. We all have faith. Faith, 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 faith. Nope. Maybe, how about this? Let's slot Christians. Hey, we got to beat the left. Geez, you know, like that whole trans thing is really a big deal. So maybe we should just tone it down about homosexuality. Let's really play up like let's get link arms with the normal gay guys. It's a phrase that's like an oxymoron. That's like Little Giant, Jumbo Shrimp, normal gay guy. Okay, let's mute our witness on the evils of homosexuality. And instead, make common cause with the secularists and the gays against the trans terrorists. Okay, now again, I said this last time in the last talk. It's possible to be co-belligerents with members of other religions in common political projects. And quite frankly, here I am in Pennsylvania, grateful for Scott Pressler. Like, gay dude rallying the Amish to get Trump elected is one of the craziest stories that God ever told, quite frankly, okay? And we're grateful that there are, you know, gays against groomers. I remember talking to a friend in Colorado. They were having a trans bill debated, and he was leading the charge against the bill and got a call from the Gays Against Groomers, okay, which is just funny because that acronym was not thought through. Let's just put it that way, right? You're with GAG? Your organization is called GAG. Okay. He get a call saying, hey, we love what you're doing. Can we help? And he has to think about, well, I want you guys to help kill this bill, but we're not on the same team because the gay marriage is coming next. We're moving farther than just, let's go back, let's rewind the tape to when we were like 8 months pregnant with sin. Right? That's how nations want this. This is what we all want. We all want to be a little bit pregnant. Just a little bit. And everybody has different thresholds. Some people want, I just want like a 2-month pregnancy with sin, and then I want to pause. Some people are like, I would like an 8-month and pause. But the one thing we don't want is for it to give birth to death. That's not how pregnancy works. So we can be grateful. There's other religions that we can partner with, grateful that they vote certain ways and common political projects, that's fine. And I'm grateful that there's homosexuals that condemn the trans insanity. But here's the thing. We cannot allow the desire for a big tent to smother Christian boldness or dilute the full Christian gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The alones matter. There's no other name. That's key in the Acts. And that brings us to the exhortation, okay? Final exhortation. So that was the opportunity, the temptation, exhortation. Boldness and hope. Boldness and hope. Now is the time for courage, for clarity, because the wickedness of our nation reeks to high heaven. It really does. I think when I read the judgments of history and I think about the biblical narratives and try to apply them, I'm like, why? Like, given the great evils, abortion, genocide, sexual immorality in every direction, from pornography to no-fault divorce, fornication, adultery, every color in the sexually deviant rainbow, the whole thing. When I look at that, the racial and ethnic hatred, lawlessness, the perversion of justice, our rejection ultimately of Christ. Right? Like, I look at that and I go, why has God not just absolutely smashed us? And I think it's because there are still 10 righteous people in that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God's like, well, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so what should those 7,000 do? Be bold in the face of the threats. Here's what the early church did in this passage, right? They've been told once, they've been told twice, their lives are threatened. We told you, we beat you. They gather as a church and they say this: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they cut it off, that's quoting Psalm 2. And then they say, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So there he is. Who was gathered together? The Gentiles. It says, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel. There they are, kings of the earth, Gentiles raging. What were they doing? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That whole thing, like they gathered and they said, they just murdered Jesus. They've been saying to him, you murdered Jesus, you murdered Jesus. And then they gathered to pray and like, God, they murdered Jesus. Whose hand and plan was behind it? God's was. The hand and plan of God was behind the crucifixion of Christ, martyrdom of Stephen, assassination of Charlie Kirk. He's the sovereign Lord, and he has good and wise purposes. And so then what do they do after this? That's what they pray that. They open with scripture and pray that, and then they pray. And they say, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant. And there you have it. That's how you should pray. That's the exhortation. Pray that way. And here's the hope. One of the striking parallels between Acts in our day is the approval of Stephen's murder and the celebration of Kirk's assassination. I remember, you all remember this, like right after it happened, and there's these like leftists just, yay! And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of the execution. Got on TikTok. So, fellow citizens of ours rationalized, justified, and celebrated the murder of a young husband and father. And so here's the hope, and here's how you should pray, right? In Acts 8, Saul was standing there approving the murder of Stephen. But in Acts 9, what happens? There's another collision. But this time, Saul collides with the risen Lord Jesus himself. He collides with Jesus on the Damascus Road, and the world's never the same, okay? It's never the same. Which I think is, I could say more about this, but there's There's lessons to be learned there. I think evangelical rhetoric, maybe we can talk about this in the Q&A. No, I'm just going to do it now. Normally, this is where you land the plane, and I'm just going to like, we're going to come in, and we're going to circle up and weave around. Okay, here's the deal. Lots of evangelicals look at the unbelieving world, and they think, there's the world, the progressive leftist world. I had a friend, we say a lot of times, it's Christ or chaos. Christ or chaos. Like, that's the choice. But America, you as an individual, your family, nation, it's Christ or it's chaos. Those are your options. And I had a friend object to this one time because he said, when you say that, it sounds like you're saying Christ or leftist. And I'm like, yes, sort of. Yes, I am. Like, that's what I think the left is. I think it's chaos. I think it's disorder. It's cultural entropy. That doesn't mean the right doesn't need Jesus. It just means that, like, that's where it goes. So I think sometimes evangelicals look at the world and they think the world is the unbelieving secular world, and that's who our main evangelistic target should be. We need to orient all of our rhetoric towards them. So how, like, what do they care about? And let's try to show how Jesus fulfills that. I think this is a lot of what was going on with, like, respectable, winsome, third-way Christianity. Like, that's the target. But when I read the book of Acts, and I look at how the gospel actually spreads, it does go to two different places. It does go to the God-fearers, the Jews who are looking for the Messiah, and the God-fearers. Okay, there is a great movement of God through the church. Like, that's who they're, like, debating with, talking with. Here, let's open up a study, and the Bereans are like, we want to look to, and you have all of this stuff. And those are the folks who are being added to the church. And then you have this other group, these enemies, overtly hostile, slandering, lying, and hating. Okay, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the Apostle Paul. What's interesting to me is that God can save anybody, but who did he use the church to save? Through normal, ordinary means, it was the God-fearers. In order to get to Saul, he just had to knock him off his horse. So I don't want to, I'm not writing anybody off, but when I look at the world today and I go, the hostiles, the haters, hate Christianity, hate the gospel, slandering, lying, I just go, Lord, they're our enemies, and we sing psalms in our church because we need to know what to do when you have enemies. Like, the Bible has a whole book devoted to, like, here's what you sing when people slander you. People hate you, people want to destroy you. Great, here's some songs. Lord, break their teeth. Super fun to sing that. Okay? And I'll just say, like, having grown up most of my life in an evangelical context where we never did that, we sang about gospel, and we sang about, if we sang about enemies, it was about the devil. It's totally fine to do that. It's not about, but nothing wrong with that. What was missing from my repertoire was like, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my God, of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Enemies, right? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the teeth. You break the teeth of the wicked. Your salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. I never sang that. Super fun, though. Years ago, I remember when my kids were young. Another little fun story. My kids were young, 2, 4, and I had started in our own, we didn't sing this way in our church, but I'd gotten into the Psalms through Moscow's influence. And so I would sing before bed when I'd put them down. And I sang to them Psalm, what number is it? 149? I think it's 149. It's 148 or 149. And the version that I sang to them goes like this. I think I can still remember it. We haven't sung it in church a lot, so it's been a while. So it goes, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. And you go, normal evangelical, cool. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king, also cool. Let them praise his name with the dance. Oh, it's a charismatic church. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. Oh, that kind of charismatic church. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Awesome. God's pleasure in his people. What a great note. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands. My boys love that part. They were like, when's the sword coming? To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles in fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor has all his saints. Praise the Lord. You ever sing stuff like that in church? Bind their kings with chains? Break their teeth? Okay, well, how did I get there? I remember. God, nobody's beyond hope. Nobody's beyond hope. Those, you know, the guy busting into the church in Minnesota, screaming at children that they're Nazis because their pastor's an ICE agent. Like, that guy, God can do something there. But it's going to have to be, but it's Paul-like things that God has to do there. Okay? And so I'm not going to orient my rhetoric there. I'm going to be like, Lord, knock him off the horse. Just bring him to repentance. And if you don't, if you're not going to do that, frustrate all of his evil plans. Every last one of them. Let him fall into the traps that he sets. Psalms, okay? And then I'm going to get to work. Right. Who does God put? Where are the fields that are white for the harvest? Who's interested? Who's curious? Who's asking questions? Let's go meet those people. Let's invite them to church. Because surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and goodness. We want to have hope. We want to see the opportunities. We want to avoid the temptations. We want to learn to read our lives in light of the scriptures, and we pray that you would help us to do so and to apply it well. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.